our sermon lesson for tonight. When I read it, if it sounds a little familiar, great. That means you were here with us last week. I said we're going to spend 2 weeks on it because we should probably be spending 4 or 8 weeks on it because there's so much stuff in here. We're going to do 2 weeks, and I'm going to read it to you here again. If you didn't get a chance to be with us last week, I'll try to bring you up to speed as quick as possible. But here's our lesson for tonight, beginning with verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that's his other missionary companions, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, and some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching to them good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know this teaching, this new teaching that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked about in Athens and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" And he says, "The God who made the world, what you are ignorant of is the very thing that you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And from one man, he has made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." Paul says, "God did this so that they would seek him, so that everybody would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by human design and skill. In the past," Paul says, "God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Key concept. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of the Athenians sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And at that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and followers of Christ and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Here ends our lesson. Again, there's a lot in there. Last week, what we touched on was this. We said this is Paul's great message in Athens, and it's important to understand the context of Athens. Athens was, in world history at the time, it was a leading city of Rome. It was absolutely the academic leader of the Roman Empire, and it was also a cultural creator and cultural influence of the Roman Empire at the time. It's also a very diverse group of thinkers. So there's all sorts of non-religious philosophers, like the Epicureans and the Stoics, but there's also a bunch of kind of traditional religious pagans. And that sounds kind of strange to us to think about, religious pagans today, but that's what they were. In other words, there's a convergence of ideas, but there's no consensus of ideas. There's no consensus of truth, and there's very little truth in general. And we said, for that reason, Athens, in many ways, that pluralism sort of describes the context of 21st century American thought. And Paul's mission is to reveal to the Athenians their unknown God. See, they have this altar, a special altar to an unknown God right in the heart of their city. And he says, "The God whom you say you don't know, I want to reveal to you who he is, a risen Savior Jesus." And he's going to do so by sharing his good news in two different places. The two different places we said last week were the Agora, the marketplace, and the Areopagus. The Agora was more than just a marketplace. It was more than just a place where commodities were bought and sold. It was a place where people converged and ideas converged. And at the highest level of the Agora, in some respects, was like the University of Athens, and it was called the Areopagus. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here in his lecture, his TED Talk, if you will, to the Areopagus, is he's saying, I've got good life-changing news. And that's why he's going to these places to proclaim it, because what is the nature of good news? If you have actual good news, like let's say, for instance, you have a cure for cancer, or let's say you have some kind of clean energy resource that will help the entire world, or let's say you have like a vaccine for a pandemic, it would be immoral to keep that information to yourself. The very nature and definition of good news is that it begs to be told, it begs to be proclaimed. And so the fact of the matter is, if you believe you have information that can not just save someone's flesh, but can forgive somebody's sins and give them eternal life, you have to share it, and you have to go to the very places where new ideas and good ideas are birthed and disseminated. So that's what Paul's doing. Last week, we started off by taking a look at verses 16 to 18, in which he talked about how the Athenian city is one that is ruled essentially by idols. So we talked about the culture of Athens and how idolatry is the main problem that humanity still faces today. Then we looked at the verses 19 to 23, which talk about Paul's platform. That's this whole concept of the unknown God, which Paul says, I'm now going to reveal to you who that God is. And today, we're going to move into the next verses, which are like the heart of his sermon. And basically what Paul is doing here is he's taking a people who really love philosophy, and he's answering in his message the world's four main philosophical questions. It's origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Where did we come from? Where are we going? What is the purpose and meaning of this life anyways? And what actually constitutes good and evil within the context of this life? Those four philosophical questions, by the way, which the philosophers of Athens themselves in history past were the ones who came up with these concepts, he's using that as his underlying speaking outline. And he says, I can prove to you a more consistent worldview than what you currently have, because fact of the matter is, whether you consider yourself religious or irreligious, non-religious, every single human being has a response to those four questions: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Again, whatever you call yourself, if you just describe it as a worldview or a philosophy, whatever your collective response to those four questions is, even if your response is, I don't know, that's a response. That's a position that you're taking. That is a religion. It's functionally a religion. Because you construct a whole series of life priorities based on those sorts of issues, those answers. You sacrifice on the basis of those constructed priorities, and whatever is at the highest pinnacle of those priorities, functionally, you exist in continuous praise and worship to that priority. I don't care what you call it. Functionally, it's a religion. And I didn't even come up with that concept. In fact, lots of great thinkers throughout history have stated this. If you've been coming to St. Marcus for any amount of time into these services, there's a quote that I get out at least once a year, usually, from probably postmodernism's most famous, critically acclaimed author. His name is David Foster Wallace. And back in 2005, he gave the commencement address at the graduation service of Kenyon College. Time magazine went on to call it the most influential commencement address in all of human history, which is pretty high standards. And in that address, which you can read the entire transcript of it online if you want, it's called This Is Water. But one of the big ideas in David Foster Wallace's commencement speech is the premise that everybody worships. Now, Wallace said that as somebody who himself was not a religious practitioner. He would not have said, practice organized religion. But he says everybody's living for something. Everybody's worshiping something or someone. Everybody is building their identity, finding their hope and meaning, finding their security and vision for the future, constructing it on something or someone. And whatever that is, functionally speaking, it's your religion. And Wallace actually goes on to say the compelling reason to choose a God like the God of the Bible, a benevolent God, as the God that you aim your life's worship at, he said every other functional God, whether it is success or money or sex or popularity or family or beauty or whatever else it is, every other functional god other than the benevolent God will absolutely eat you alive. David Foster Wallace actually took his life a few years later in 2008. And yet, I would say he, much like one of his thought fathers before him, Friedrich Nietzsche, were two of the clearest, most consistent thinkers on this particular issue. And they both reasoned that life without a benevolent, merciful, gracious God was so harsh that the only way you could continue to exist in any form of happiness and joy and contentment is if you simply stopped thinking. The Apostle Paul is saying the exact same thing. He's pressing that exact same concept on the Athenians here. And in verses 24 and 25, he's answering the question of origin by saying, the God that is unknown to you is actually the creator and the provider of all the universe. In fact, he says that is self-evident if you would simply examine creation, because his fingerprints are all over it. You can see his intelligence and the information that is packed into all of it. That cannot happen randomly. And in fact, you worship a bunch of gods that you fashion with your human hands. That, by definition, cannot be your God if you can fashion him and you can control him. That is not a true, by definition, God. In fact, God cannot exist in temples that are built by human hands. Now, to understand how provocative that is, the Apostle Paul is saying this against the backdrop of the Parthenon, which is like the icon of Athens. He says, any conception of God that fits in a temple that is built by human hands is too small a version of God. Paul then goes on in verses 26 to 29 to answer this question of meaning. And he says, the God who is unknown to you is actually the sovereign ruler over all creation. He says he affixed the times and the places in which every single human being would be born. Now, why did he determine that? And how did he determine where and when everybody would live? Well, the key to understanding it is actually given to us in verse 27. Let me reread that to you. It says, God did that. He fixed their times and places for humanity so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. See, that's a statement of meaning. He said, so that. Apparently, according to Paul, the meaning of life is so that you will exist in relationship with this triune God, so that you will find him, know him, worship him, and be with him in his family forever. He says, find your identity in him. He's not far from you. If you would just reach out to him. One of the more common objections that I get to the Christian faith is when people will say, well, what about so-and-so? In other words, what they mean by that is, what if so-and-so has less access to the gospel? If somebody is only saved through the message of Jesus Christ, it's not fair if some people have more access to the gospel of Jesus than other people. My response to that is usually something from Acts 17 here, and I'll say, look, the Bible says that God affixed the times and the places in which everybody would be born. For you and I to say that God is not being fair on something, just understand how narrow our perspective is. We live in a specific time and place, and that's all we can see. God, by definition, exists outside of time and place, and therefore he can see all times equally, and he can see all geography equally. He can know all humans equally before the world even begins. And he says he affixes them in a specific spot so that they will have opportunity to reach out to him and find him. And my point is this, unless you and I can see everything the way that God sees it, we are not in a position, we're not qualified to judge whether or not God is being fair. The only person who's qualified to determine that is actually God himself. For that matter, take him at his word. He says, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter when you are, I'm not far from you. If you would just reach out, I will make myself available to you. Now, to some extent, you have to be interested enough, and you have to be humble enough, and you have to be not distracted enough by the world's idols. But look what Foster Wallace said. He said, the other gods of this world will eat you alive. If you find him, you will find your meaning. Paul goes on then in verses 30 to 31 to answer that philosophical question of morality and destiny by claiming that the God who is unknown to the Athenians is actually the savior judge of the entire world. And what Paul's doing here is he's anticipating the argument that the pagans would have brought forth. The pagans would have said, look, if God doesn't like our idolatry, then why doesn't he do something about it? Why hasn't he done something about it already? Like, if he doesn't like us worshiping all these idols, why hasn't he brought, according to the way they thought, why hasn't he brought some kind of tragedy or catastrophe or plague upon the world? And Paul's response to that is essentially, don't confuse God's patience with like impotence or apathy. Just because God hasn't done something and brought down the hammer or a lightning bolt in the past, that's not because he can't do so. It's not because he wouldn't eventually do so. It's because he's incredibly patient. Unlike your Greco-Roman gods, he's incredibly gracious and benevolent and patient. However, he was waiting for a specific moment in human history when he would send his son into the world as the atoning sacrifice for all human sins. He says he has come, he has shown up, he has died on the cross to take away sins, and he has been risen triumphantly from the grave. And therefore, since he's come the first time to save the world, he's now ready to come back at any moment a second time. And the second time he comes back, it's going to be to judge the world. And anybody who at that point has not found shelter in Jesus Christ as their gracious Messiah is going to experience separation and condemnation. So right now is the time to turn from sins and turn from false gods and turn towards Jesus Christ and find life and salvation. That's his speech. What are the end results? Well, when you get to verses 32 through 34, this is very interesting. The whole crowd is like hanging on everything that the Apostle Paul says until one moment. Did you catch what the moment is? He said, until he mentions the resurrection, then they immediately tune out. They immediately stop listening. Now, why? You have to understand their mindset. The Greek philosophers didn't agree on a whole lot. One thing everybody in Athens would have agreed upon is the idea that resurrection is not true. Physical resurrection is not true. Why? Because they've been taught, it was embedded into their culture for hundreds of years, centuries, that flesh is evil and flesh is wicked and flesh is non-redeemable. And so the Epicureans, the Stoics, the pagans, the one thing that united all of them is they absolutely loathed the concept of the resurrection. In other words, it was a presupposed a priori belief of the Athenians that they held dearly. It's like it would be, the modern equivalent would be like when you talk to Americans about freedoms and rights. So like if I'm talking to an American Christian and I bring up the idea of like even forfeiting their freedoms or constitutional rights under anything, immediately they snap. Not all of them, but a lot of them will immediately snap because at that point they're elevating their constitutional individual rights, inalienable rights, ahead of what God's word and God's law of love has to say. The Athenians were the exact same way mentally when it came to the resurrection. And what the Apostle Paul is saying to them, when he says that the true God is a God of resurrection, the vast majority of them immediately start to tune out. Well, that tells us a couple really important things. Number one, it tells us that if you are going to convert a culture, you first have to deconvert a culture. In other words, no culture and no person is neutral. Everybody has sincerely held religious beliefs and convictions that we're already holding on to, and we're very reluctant to let go of those. In order to convert somebody, they first have to deconvert of what they already believe. They first have to doubt their own assumptions. This is, by the way, this is the same reason why somebody who is going to get out of like an addiction, generally speaking, first has to hit rock bottom. Why? Because they have to experience the fact that the way they're currently doing things in life does not work. One of my favorite characters who made millions of dollars just by presenting that one singular thought is named Dr. Phil. Some of you are a little too young to know who Dr. Phil is. He was a really big deal about 15, 20 years ago, maybe like the second most powerful person in America after Oprah, who was the most powerful person in America, and his show came on like right after hers. But Dr. Phil became a household name because of one brilliant phrase. You know what the phrase was? Some of you already know. It's, how's that working for you? Now here's what he did. He invited people on his show whose lives were, according to their own estimation, kind of messed up, and he said, tell me about all your problems. And for about 55 minutes, they would say, this is my problem, and this is my problem, and this is my problem, and it's all terrible. And then he would say, okay, tell me why you think this. Tell me why you feel this. Tell me why you do this. They would respond to that, and you know what he would say then? Here's the line. And how's that working out for you? And everybody would cry, and everybody would clap, and it was this brilliant insight, like, oh, yeah, I've been doing things, I've been thinking about things all the wrong way. You know what he's doing there? He's doing something that is absolutely fundamental to any counseling. It's fundamental to any self-discovery. He's doing this thing where he's causing them to doubt their own presuppositions. Doubt your own assumptions. That is the first step in any kind of conversion, including any kind of conversion of thought. And what the Apostle Paul is doing in this message is, he's got two steps. Number one, he's getting people to doubt their own assumptions. He's challenging them on this idea, you worship a God that you also claim you don't know. Do you see how inconsistent that is? Do you see the irony in that? You willfully say you worship an unknown God. And then he says, the second step is, the true God is actually a God of resurrection. He goes the exact opposite direction of all of your culture that denies the resurrection. The true God is a God of resurrection. Now, what happens? Let me just tie up the plot points here. What's the end result of all of this? The Apostle Paul has given this phenomenal speech. It's a tight argument. It's a persuasive, paradigm-shifting presentation by the greatest missionary in world history. And so after he gives it, everybody believes, right? Not exactly. The vast majority of them say he's nuts, he's crazy. They don't believe. In fact, we're told one of the members of the Areopagus Council believe. His name is Dionysius. He's actually a pretty important individual because most historians will tell you he's probably the home base of operations for the Christian church in Athens after that. Either him or this other woman who's mentioned, who seemingly is perhaps a kind of wealthy, prominent businesswoman named Damaris. Not everybody is converted, but some are converted. And that tells us something also about the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is not simply an argument by which you sort of mechanically pull some levers and push some buttons and people automatically have to convert. No. The gospel is a living word given to living beings. But it also tells us the proclamation of the gospel works. By the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, trust the process. The proclamation of the gospel works even in Athens, even still today. Now, okay, what does this mean? Let's get into our applications. Last week, I gave you one, and the idea was that this world is run by idols. And again, if you don't have idol in your vocabulary, it's impossible, according to the Bible, if you don't know what idol is, it's impossible to know yourself, and it's impossible to understand why you behave the way that you behave. So if you don't have that verbiage kind of internally working operationally in your life, go back and listen to last week's message. Tonight, we got two more points that I already sort of alluded to. The second application point is the contradiction of worshiping an unknown God. So what I'm doing here is saying, here is how you talk to somebody in the 21st century who willfully disbelieves in the God of the Bible. First, you show them the contradiction of their life, the inconsistency of the worshiping the God that they don't know. What do I mean? The key phrase here is in verse 23. Paul says, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. You're ignorant of what you're doing in your life. You're ignorant of your behaviors and your priorities. You're ignorant of the thing that you worship. And this is what I am now going to proclaim to you. Here's what Paul's suggesting. The Athenians, by their own admission, are making certain sacrifices and behaving in certain ways, reflecting their understanding or their belief of a God who they think is out there, but by their own acknowledgement, they don't really know him and they don't really understand him. See, they're behaving in certain ways of their life according to a God who is out there, but they say they don't personally know him. Even the philosophers who had the conception of God on the fringes of they're behaving in certain ways that testify they do believe that God is in fact out there. You know, in Paul's argument here, he doesn't make a case that God exists. He says, look at your lives. You're behaving as though God already exists. That's a fascinating argument. It's the same kind of argument that Paul gives in Romans chapter 1, where he says the people in the world who don't believe, they don't disbelieve primarily because of lack of knowledge. He says they primarily disbelieve because they, you know what the phrase is in Romans 1? They internally suppress the truth. They know it's there, but they push it down. Now, in psychological terms, we call that living in denial. And everybody knows exactly what that is, right? It's when there is evidence very clearly in front of your face, but it's inconvenient, and so you choose to ignore its existence. Paul says, that's what the Athenians are doing. You're behaving in a way that suggests God is out there, even though you deny his existence. Let me give you two examples of this, because I chose these two examples because I had two people in my life, fairly close to me, who were atheists, who converted to Christianity, and these were their two issues. So I know they're out there. First of all, the issue of macroevolution. Scientific American, last year, produced an article where they started some research that said 75% of Americans believe in the macroevolution of the human species. In other words, by the way, we're not talking about microevolution, we're not talking about adaptation, we're talking about like molecules to man, macroevolution. In other words, 75% approximately of America has something of a macroevolutionary worldview. Okay? That is what they believe is the governing force of the universe. So if I run into somebody who has that macroevolutionary worldview, one of the things that I'll say to them is, okay, well, tell me this. Like, what about, for instance, if there's a country in the Middle East who is a strong country, or in North Africa, that's a strong, powerful country, that comes in and tyrannizes a weaker people group, a smaller country. So, you know, oppresses the people and pillages the resources and that sort of thing. Is that wrong? Virtually every person in 21st century America will say, well, yeah, of course that's wrong. And I'll say, well, why? Why is that wrong? And I'll say, well, it's wrong for the strong to come in and hurt the weak. And I'll say, okay, why? Why is it wrong for the strong to come in and hurt the weak? Is that not just like the propagation of the species? If someone bigger, stronger, smarter, faster in any other realm of species goes in and pillages the resources of somebody who is weaker, slower, dumber, whatever, that bigger, stronger, faster one not only survives, but they reproduce. And that's how the species, according to evolutionary theory, that's how the species advances. So that is simply the propagation of the species. In other words, that what we were just talking about, that social oppression going on over there in that other part of the world, is simply evolution. So if you don't like it, you know, you can say that you don't like it, but apart from any kind of higher moral accountability, you can't say it's wrong. However, if it offends you, then if you feel, as I do, that the oppression of people groups is wrong, then maybe you should doubt your underlying premise of macroevolution being the governing force that exists in the universe. Maybe there's actually a God who's higher than any force like that. See? I'll give you another example. The issue of morality. Science is actually really good at demonstrating the way things are, the way everything is. But what science absolutely cannot tell you, and philosophy discovered this a long time ago, is philosophy cannot tell you the way things ought to be. It can say the way things are, it cannot say the way things ought to be. So my question to somebody who would have, you know, a non-God, an atheist worldview, would be, okay, let me ask you this. Do you sense that your life has meaning and purpose? Do you sense that things in life ought to be a certain way? Again, science can tell you the way things are. They can't tell you the way things ought to be. Well, if you sense that your life has purpose and meaning, where does that come from? There's a philosopher in the 20th century, really famous guy by the name of Bertrand Russell, who used, it's a phrase that became very common in textbooks, that he talked about the existence of mankind as an accidental collocation of atoms. That's kind of where we get our phrase random chance processes from, an accidental collocation of atoms. That is what brought about human life, according to Bertrand Russell. In other words, you are an accident. Only things that actually are designed have purpose. Only things that are designed have meaning. Accidents don't. So I ask you, do you think your life has meaning? Do you think your life has purpose? By the way, NASA has stated in recent years that our sun is actually running out of energy. And so it's going to take a little while, but not all that long in the history of, you know, or in the perception of, you know, a universe. Within less than 3 billion years, less than 3 billion years, the sun is burning out and it's going to run out of energy. And far earlier than that, the Earth is going to die and the solar system is going to die. And everything that we know and see in our little spot of the universe is going to die. And if that's the case, what difference does anything make? So like, you're going to tell me today, be a good person. Be a good citizen. Be good to the planet. Why? If it's all going to go away anyways, if it's all going to die and we're all going to go away and it's all going to be forgotten, for what reason should I do good? But if you sense that life is in fact meaningful, if you sense that there is such a thing as right or wrong that exist and they matter, if you sense that you have purpose, even if you don't always understand it, then maybe what you should do is doubt your underlying premise that humanity is accidental. It's not. It is not accidental, and you are not accidental. It was designed, and you are designed, which means that you are accountable to the very God who is unknown to you, who designed you. I can't tell you how, over the years, how many conversations I've had about these kinds of topics, topics about the idea of a God of love and the reality of hell, the idea of sexual freedom and restriction, conversations about the sanctity of human life, conversations about social ills. And the point is this. In each situation, what you have to do is you have to take what the person already knows to be true because of the natural knowledge of God. They already know certain things because of nature and conscience. They already hold certain things in common with you and in common with the Bible. And what you do is you take those things and leverage them against the other things that they believe that are in contrast with God's will. And you say, look, if you believe this thing, you can't really believe that and have it be coherent. With the same thing with that evolutionary thing I was talking to you about. If you believe this, you really should actually believe this. See, in other words, basically what you do is you tell them something they already know and you challenge them to doubt something that they're currently holding to be true, but that is like a secondary level of belief. Your behaviors are indicating this, but you're claiming you believe that. What was Paul's phrase? You're ignorant of the very thing that you worship. That's the argument. You're ignorant. You're behaving in certain ways to suggest God is out there, even though you're currently claiming that he's not. You're ignorant of the very thing that you worship. The God you already know is available to you if you would simply open up your mind and open up your heart to him. So the first step in Paul's argument is you have to get people to doubt their current assumptions. The second step, which is our third application point, is this. You always have to push people towards the resurrection. Christians very easily get caught in public debates that exist kind of on the periphery of the Christian faith. And I'm as guilty of this probably as anybody, so I'll be the first to confess on this. But Christians very often publicly get caught up in dialogues about things like sexuality and gender and politics or creation or issues like that. And by the way, all of those are actually very important issues. I'm not at all saying they're not important issues. The problem with making any one of those particular issues your specific personal crusade as a Christian is this. Even if you can win somebody over to your way of thinking, so let's say on the topic specifically of gender, let's say you have such a good argument that you can totally, the other person just like raises the white flag and says, okay, I've never clearly thought about this before as well as you have. I totally adopt your position. I totally adopt your argument. I will believe what you believe about gender. What's the problem? They are no closer to relationship with Jesus Christ, their Savior, even though you have changed your thinking on that one particular issue. If they have not been compelled to trust in Jesus, then they are zero steps closer to God, zero steps closer to salvation, just as much sitting in condemnation. One of Satan's tricks is to get you to invest all of your time and energy in areas that are absolutely on the periphery of the trajectory of somebody's salvation, which, by the way, that is the missional goal of the Christian witness, is the salvation of souls. And so what you never have to veer too far from is simply talking to people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is that the ultimate point for faith? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. It's worthless. Because you're still in your sins. And you know what he means? That is a loaded statement. If Christ Jesus has not been raised, number one, that makes Jesus a liar. Number two, that makes all of his followers who claim his resurrection a liar. Number three, if he can't raise himself from the grave, then he's not God. And if he's not God, then he's not powerful enough to forgive you of your sins, and he's not powerful enough to gift you all of his righteousness. So if Jesus Christ has not been resurrected from the grave, none of it really matters. It's worthless. Let go of all of it. On the other hand, if Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave, it doesn't really matter how you or I feel about all that other stuff. You know, the exclusivity of Christian claims, human sexuality, the idea of reconciling a loving God with the existence of hell. None of that really matters because, see, if he's risen from the grave, then he's God. Because no human on their own can do that. And if he's God, then the only appropriate response to him is actually to fall down before him, submit to him, and worship him. In other words, without the resurrection, Christianity doesn't work. But with the resurrection, your critiques of all the things you don't like about the Bible or Christianity, they don't work. Do you follow that? Without the resurrection, Christianity does not work. But if the resurrection actually is true historical fact, then any person's arguments about all that other stuff, the stuff that I don't might maybe like, or the stuff that I don't feel is good or right or loving, the stuff, none of that actually matters, because there is such a thing as objective truth. What you or I think, what you or I feel, what you, when you and I press our cultural beliefs upon the Bible, none of that makes something objectively true. But the Bible says that the historical facts are the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually meets the two criteria for epistemology, why we believe the stuff we believe. It offers you credibility, and it offers you desire, the deepest desire of the human heart. The credibility, the historical facts. Have you ever thought about the fact that every other world religion essentially says, here's our philosophy, you should believe it, and you can find salvation? In other words, something that is just philosophy is non-falsifiable. It's impossible to disprove. You can't disprove simply a philosophy per se. Christianity doesn't offer simply a spiritual philosophy. It gives you historical facts, and it paints itself into a corner. It says, if you can disprove these historical facts, then it all falls apart and it's all not true. And so what people have tried to do over the years is actually disprove those historical facts, and they can't, which means that the resurrection, Christianity, is propped up by actual historical verifiable facts for which the rest of the early Christian church doesn't make sense unless the resurrection is true as a historical fact. And the second reason it's so believable, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is because of desire. The resurrection answers the deepest longings of the human heart. The resurrection does not simply mean, it doesn't simply mean that Jesus died and took away all of your sins. It doesn't simply mean that Jesus has given you in his resurrection the consolation of a better life yet to come. The resurrection means that Jesus offers you a redeemed, restored life that is the life that you were always intended by God to have. And Paul says, he is not far from you. If you would just reach out, he is not far from you. He will make himself available to you. He has already paid for all of your sins. He has already taken care of your place in heaven. He just wants you to come home. He's just asking you to come home. Now, if that seems too abstract to some of you, at the very least, pursue the conversation further. And at least, if reaching out to God seems too, I don't know how to do that, reach out to our church. Reach out to St. Marcus. And I promise, I live on Zoom now. All I ever do is Zoom meetings. So, contact me, and we will schedule a Zoom meeting later this week, and we will walk through what the Bible has to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and why that fact makes him your Lord and Savior. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our doubts. And help us start doubting our wrong premises. These wrong premises are, functionally, it's the enslavement of this world's idols. If we're skeptical, reveal your truth to us. And if we're Christians, make us bolder and wiser in our witness. May it be to the glory of your name. Amen.